Shall we stand together and read in unison the Word of God from the 14th chapter of John and verses 1 through 6. We'll speak this morning. This will be the first in a series of messages on the subject of heaven. What is heaven? What is heaven like? Read with us from John chapter 14, verse 1. Ready? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You may be seated. May God bless the reading of His Word today as we begin a brief study on the subject of heaven. About 8 or 9 months ago, Mr. Gallup, who conducts regular polls here in our country, the United States of America, took a poll on a religious nature of what people thought heaven would be like. And the response, I think, is a reflection upon the shallow religion of our whole age, in which that the responses were such that one woman said that heaven meant to her is that it would be a place where she'd be able to eat all the chocolate candy that she could ever desire. Another one said, who had aspirations of being a Major League Baseball player, but he couldn't make it, and he said, I view heaven as a place where that I'll be able to drive one of God's fastballs over the fence. And it was on and on and on. Now, these were not people outside of the Christian church. These were people who were supposedly Christian. And each one of the responses manifested that their understanding of what heaven was just going to be an extension of some present lust or desire which they had in this life. And I think this is a reflection upon improper teaching and instruction primarily from the pulpits of our land. I am a leader in that realm. I'm a minister and professional, supposedly, in that I'm paid for my services. And therefore, if this is the condition in which that the lay people are having their understanding of heaven, then the ministry as a whole must take responsibility for this lack of understanding. So I'd like for us to take just a few messages on the subject of heaven, what it is like, who will be there, what we will be doing in heaven, and so forth, and answering some of the basic questions that the Scriptures answer. There will be many things which I cannot answer because the Scripture is silent on those questions, and we'll try to stay right as close as to the Scriptures as we possibly can. This morning I want us to look at one aspect of heaven, and that is that heaven is a real place. Heaven is a place. It is a state of existence, but it is also a place. If you will notice in our text that Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Heaven is not some fantasy. Heaven is not some delusion. Heaven is not a myth, but it is a real place where Christ dwells and where the people of God shall dwell throughout all eternity. Heaven is a place in that, first of all, we see in the text which we read this morning that it is a place where God dwells. It is God's place. In my Father's house are many mansions. And immediately we're introduced to the very person of God Himself. Who is this being of God? before we will ever understand heaven and have any appreciation for it as a place, we must understand whose place it is and who it is that has prepared it for His people. And that is none other than the Lord God Almighty. It is His place. It is His Father's house. Now, God is introduced to us in the Scriptures as a spirit. He is not to be understood as a being which has hands and feet and a physical form such as you and I have. It is true that the Scriptures, in order to condescend to our finite understanding, give us descriptions at time about physical parts of God. But we must not understand that God is some type of a being which has an image like our physical image. Those same Scriptures which also speak of God of having hands and feet also speak of Him having wings and feathers. And certainly we would not understand that God would be in somewhat of an image of a bird. This is so important that in the revelation of God, God declared and commanded His people of old to not make any image of anything in heaven and earth which appeared like unto Him, because you cannot describe the image of God. He is a spirit, according to John chapter 4. And they which worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Therefore, He is not an extension of our physical being. But you say, Brother Jim, the Bible says in Genesis 1, let us make God in, or rather, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Is that not then to be understood that since most human beings are around, that is, men are around 5'10 or 6 foot tall, that maybe God is just a great big physical being and we're just small? No, that's to be understood that God created man in His own moral likeness and with the capability of reasoning and purposing and fulfilling His own plans and designs, which made Him distinct from the animals and the plants which God had created in that creative week. So man is a physical being, but God is a spirit. I was amused here to hear on television an account some 3 months ago in which a TV personality of a minister interviewed an individual who had actually claimed to have gone to heaven. And he said it took him 7 days to get there and 7 days to come back. And he described God. And he said that there were three distinct beings there, and that God the Father was an humongous type of an individual, a huge form, had just like we as human beings, only it was a humongous type of a being. That God the Son was Jesus Christ. He looked just like you and I. And that God the Spirit was a blob, like a cloud. And these three were lined up on three separate thrones sitting there, and that this was what God was like. My, my, even the Apostle Paul, who went into the third heaven, wasn't allowed to come back with information like that, was he? We'd better be careful when individuals claim that they have seen something or had something revealed unto them which has not been recorded in the Word of God, because we'll be led astray sooner or later. I don't care how sincere the person may be, we are commanded by the Scriptures to try the spirits to see whether they be of God or not. Now, God is a spirit, and He is not to be assumed to be in the likeness of human beings such as you and I. When we read of heaven as God's place, this also is difficult for us to comprehend, because God is not limited to one locality. We must not think of God being off somewhere and not present today. For the same Scriptures reveal that He is omnipresent, that He is everywhere. And I'm glad of that, that He is in our midst today as the person whom we worship. And yet, on the other side of this little planet, God is also there ministering with His people. and that he is, does not limit his presence just to the righteous, but that his presence of his holiness and his justice is also with those who are in prison and on death row for committing the most atrocious crimes against humanity. God's justice and his presence is there also. So God is a spirit. And yet the scriptures, in some way, to describe to our finite understanding, tells us in Isaiah chapter 66 that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So there is in some unique place a way in which that I cannot fully explain or comprehend that heaven is said to be the dwelling place of God. A place in which that there is no sin and no ungodliness ever allowed to enter in to that place. So heaven is God's place. It is difficult to describe heaven and spiritual perfection with finite, imperfect human language. This is why if God is a spirit, it's difficult to comprehend him. Heaven is a place, and yet it is a place which is heavenly. It contains spiritual perfection, and when you try to describe it in finite human terms, you always come up short. And we must not go to the Scriptures and take language which the Bible uses and try to then say this is exactly the way heaven is. That is, when the Scriptures speak in the book of Revelation of the heavenly city containing streets of gold and pearls, pardon me, we must then not just imagine that that is the extent of heaven. That all that heaven is just a luxurious place. But that that is language trying to describe to our finite minds of something of the majesty and the beauty of this place where God dwells and of where his people is going to dwell. I am far more impressed with the understanding of being able to live in the presence of my Christ and all of his riches than if you allowed me to walk on streets of gold all my life. I know people who get very carried away at singing songs about walking on streets of gold who really have manifest very little love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever that heaven is, we must not take even the language of Scripture and say that's the extent of it. Heaven, now listen carefully, is a better place than what we can ever think of or speak about. It is a place which is indescribable in our human understanding, and therefore Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, where that I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and that's the extent of it. It is God's place. Now secondly, heaven is not only God's place or God's dwelling, but it is a real place. Notice our text says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, and underscore that, there you may be also. Wherever or whatever heaven is, it is where Christ is. And the psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but thee? Now, if I understand the Bible correctly, on the resurrection morning, Jesus came forth in a glorified, resurrected body. That body had the same similarities of his previous body, only it was an immortal body. Never would die again. It was not bound by gravitation on this earth, and while that it had similarities, there was something distinct about the new body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, as I understand the Scriptures, it was a physical body. He said, handle me. Handle me. And see, I'm not a spirit. And therefore, he said, put your hands in my side here and see the prince there. It had some physical manifestations. And he ate fish in that body. So that body then, because it had physical dimensions, requires that it live in a physical place of some magnitude somewhere. Heaven is a real place because it is wherever Christ is. Now, heaven is a place where Christ is because there He is in His perfected humanity. Never again will sinners be allowed to slap Him and spit in His face. Never again will they be allowed to nail Him to a cross. Never again will His body cry out, "I thirst." Never again will He be exposed to hunger and the weaknesses and the frailties which human life is subject to in this body. But our Lord is now in His perfected humanity. And as a result of that, it is a real place. Wherever heaven is, God's place, it is a real place because Christ is dwelling there. The Scriptures tell us that when He ascended up, that He left this earth on a cloud. And His disciples watched Him as He went up out of sight. And the same Bible says that if I go away, I will come again in like manner. So He will come back in a similar fashion. I don't know how quick it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye. That's pretty quick, isn't it? But nevertheless, we must not think that it's going to take 7 days, as this man said, for Christ to get to heaven and to come back. The Bible says that He is able to appear in the twinkling of an eye. And that's pretty quick, isn't it? Very, very quick. In the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And He's going to come back to receive us unto Himself. It is a real place. Now, thirdly, heaven is not only God's place, it's not only a real place, but heaven is a pleasant place. It's a very, very pleasant place. You say, Brother Gables, how do you arrive at that? Look at our text again. In My Father's house are many mansions. Many mansions, whatever that denotes. Rooms, it denotes to me anyway that heaven is a place which is more comfortable and more than adequate. It is a place that is absent of poverty and all of that which is lacking. It is a place where all the needs of God's people are going to be met, whatever those needs are in that new body in which that we're going to receive. Jesus said, "I don't want your heart to be troubled. You believe in God, now you believe also in Me." Heaven is going to be a place in which there's not going to be any heart trouble. Any of you have heart problems this morning? You won't have heart problems there if you're one of the Lord's. You won't ever have to face bypass surgery there. You won't have to face anything which would have a cloudy day in it. Nothing to rob you of the temporal joy of the Lord. But it is that in which that there is going to be more than adequate surroundings, a place which is absolutely comfortable and of absolute enjoyment. It is not only called a place of many mansions, but Jesus referred to it as a paradise of perfection. Do you remember when the thief was dying on the cross, that he said, "Lord, remember Me when You come into Your kingdom." And what did our Lord reply? "Today thou shalt be with Me," where? Where is it? In paradise. So whatever heaven is, for that's where Christ went, to the presence of God, that is a place of paradise. To where that to the oriental mind, the poverty-stricken person could look at the few rich cheeks and say, they live in a mansion. They have all that they could adequately need. And yet, I am here in this life suffering frailty. They could also look at the other places out in the middle of the desert where the oases were, as a place where water and refreshment could be given. And sometimes they would erect a paradise out in that barren desert wasteland. So to that culture, heaven was used by our Lord in language describing a place of perfection, a place of comfort, a place where all needs shall be taken care of, if you please, a paradise in and of itself. And if you will read your Bible in the first 3 chapters of Genesis, I think you will see that when God first created this world, it truly was a paradise to live on. And God placed Adam and Eve in that paradise in which that every need which they could possibly have need of was taken care of by what God had created. Now then, sin has entered in to God's created world. And this world is no longer a paradise in that there is sin, suffering, death, frailty, and needs everywhere. But there is coming a world which God is creating, and He is preparing now by redemptive means, in which that there shall be a second paradise restored, and a new heaven and a new earth shall be the dwelling place of God's people. So heaven is a paradise. The lost thief said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." What is the kingdom of heaven? It is a place of absolute perfection, of enjoyment, living in the presence of God and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then next, it's not only a pleasant place and it's comfortable, a place of perfection, but it's a place where the people of God shall be able to enjoy the fruit of their investments which they have made in their past life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. How many of you have ever made investments which have turned out very well? We think of investments probably primarily in the realm of finances. Most of us perhaps have never had much opportunity to go in those realms to where that we have been able to invest money and then have returns upon that investment. But if we are parents, we've had to invest our lives in the raising of our children. We've had to invest our lives in an occupation. And there comes a time in which that retirement comes, and a person is supposedly to look forward to that retirement period in which that they can begin to draw upon the investments of what they've made in their occupation or in their children. The grandchildren come along, and then the parents are enabled to reflect upon the time and investment which they have spent in their children's life. Now, heaven is just referred to as a place wherein the people of God can begin to enjoy for eternity the investments which they have made in this life. Turn with me again to Matthew 6 and verse 19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So here the implication is that we are not to put our whole life investment in the physical, temporal affairs of this life. For those things shall pass away, they can be taken away from us. If you invest your life in your physical beauty, I can assure you there will come a time in which moth and rust will take away that physical beauty. If you invest your life in your good health, I can assure you that the moth and the rust is going to take away that health. And if you invest your life in riches, I can assure you that sooner or later a stock market crash is going to come and you're going to lose perhaps your riches. Anything which you invest in this life is subject to corruption. But our Lord said that which you lay up in the life to come, that is, as you begin to reflect upon serving God, serving one another, and then when that time comes in which your day of service is over in this life, you will then in heaven be able to enjoy and reap the benefits of all of your life's service and begin to truly see what retirement is all about. I saw a bumper sticker years past which says that something about heaven, that the retirement benefits there are out of this world. You reflect upon that. The retirement benefits are out of this world. Well, there's a sense in which that is true. We can enjoy God in this life. We can reap a hundredfold in this life. But in the life to come, there is eternal life. And there is when we begin to really see the fruit and the satisfaction of how living for Christ is to be manifested. I see my life passing so quickly that I understand the significance of the text more so every day, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And time is short. And whether or not I'll ever see in my lifetime grandchildren and great-grandchildren, as some are blessed, I don't know whether that will be ordained of God for me. But I know my life is passing. I know it gives me satisfaction, though, to see what you invest certain areas of time in your own children, to begin to see those investments starting to come back, and various avenues of life. What will it be like, beloved, as God's people, to sit down in the presence of Jesus Christ and for Him to open up the Lamb's Book of Life and the books there, and to show us all of what a life of service to Him on this earth is now going to begin to pay off in the world to come? That's satisfaction. And that's what the people of God are looking for, is satisfaction in what they're doing, where that they will never have to face another boring or trying day. Never have to wonder that after putting in all their energies in a given day, it seems like that nothing came out but thorns and thistles. Do you remember that one of the curses that God put upon the human race when Adam fell? Yet you're going to go out there now and start working in the labor of your hands, but it seems like the whole universe is going to be working against you. And if you don't believe that, you take up the occupation of a farmer in this day and age. And you see that in spite of all your faithful labors from the time the sun arises in the morning until it goes down in the evening, all it takes is a few worms, a hailstorm, a flood, and everything is washed away for that year. My friend, he has to sit at the end of that year and say, "Where is my investment?" It's gone. But heaven shall not be like that. It shall be a place wherein that if we have invested spiritual service to God and spiritual service to our fellow man, and if it be but giving a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, wherein that we shall begin to draw upon that, because our service shall not cease when we enter heaven. We're only now prepared to be the perfect servants that God would have us to be. So heaven is a place of service, and we shall begin to reap upon that which we have sown in this life. And the principle which abides true is certainly that a person shall reap whatsoever that they have sown. If you have sown a life in which that it is exemplified that you are a taking, absorbing, self-centered person, you're going to reap that in the world to come. But my friend, if you have sown a life of unselfish service to your master and to your fellow man, you're going to reap that in the world to come, in the presence of God and of His holy angels. So heaven is a real place. It is a pleasant place, a comfortable place, a paradise of perfection, a place where we can enjoy the future investments of what we make here in this life. May God help us then to see that it is more blessed to what? To what? To give than to what? To receive. Have you learned that principle yet? Have you learned that? Have you ever experienced the sense of inner satisfaction in helping somebody in which you're not looking for anything in return? That's satisfaction for the people of God. "What shall be my reward?" somebody says. A fellow walked up to me one day and he said, "I just can't wait to get there and get that big triple-layered crown." Another fellow said to me one time, he said, "I can't wait until the reign of Christ comes in which that I can get even with all those who've wronged me here in my business dealings." Sounded like a Jew, didn't he? That was the Jewish concept of the coming of Christ, when their Messiah came and all the Gentiles would then be the servants of the Jews. People have an idea what it means to reign with Christ. "One of these days, boy, I'll be able to sit on the throne and I'll be able to tell that boss wherein that he was wrong." That's not the greatness of Christ's kingdom. The greatness of Christ's kingdom is that he that would be great must be least. He must be a servant. He must take off his own pride and take up the towel and wash the feet of his neighbor. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Unless you're given that spirit here, you'll never enjoy the spirit of serving which is in heaven. That's why I've said so many times I believe it to be true that you take an unregenerate person and put him in heaven, and within 5 seconds he'd be looking for a window to jump out of. Because the only people that are going to be in heaven are serving people. They're going to serve God and serve one another. So you can imagine if a person wants to be served and has the attitude of giving, people ought to do this for me, ought to do this for me. What is my pastor going to do for me? What is my church going to do for me? What is my congressman going to do for me? When you develop that attitude, you are not developing a spirit which is going to be comfortable in the presence of God in heaven. Was it Mr. Kennedy who said, "Don't ask what your country can do for you, or what you can do for your country. It is more blessed to give than to receive." Then this pleasant place of heaven is a far superior place to the present life in which that we're living. Turn with me for another passage to Matthew chapter 22. The Sadducees were the liberal group of the Jewish faith in the time of Christ. They denied the miraculous. They denied the resurrection. They denied any life to come. And they said that this is all that there is in life, and you better enjoy it while you're here. And so they came to Christ, and they thought that they would trick him with a question. And in Matthew 22 and verse 23, we read what that question was. "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and ask him." And I'll comment here without hopefully distracting from the seriousness of the moment. What a Sadducee was, for you boys and girls, I'm going to help you remember some of these words in the Bible. This is just a Bible lesson here, all right? The Pharisee was the person who believed in the Bible, and he believed in a life to come. The Sadducee was a person who did not believe in the Bible and did not believe in life to come, and that was why they were Sadducee. Got that? That's why they were sad, you see. They had no concept of a life hereafter. Now, may that help some of you youngsters to remember the concept of a Sadducee. Now, that's not the actual definition of a Sadducee, but maybe it'll help you to remember. A Sadducee was a person who didn't believe in any life to come. And so they thought they'd trick our Master with a question. Here is the question. Saying, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us 7 brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. And likewise the second also, and the third, and to the 7th, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the 7? For they all had her." And so they said, "All right, now Master, we have a problem. We don't understand this about the world to come." Now, in the Mosaic Law, God had told Moses that if a man married and his wife died and he had no children, or rather, if he died and left his wife living, they had no children, then his brother would be responsible for marrying his wife in order to produce children that home might go on. Now, this was for the purpose of dividing up the 12 tribes in their 12 locations so that the tribes might not outnumber each other, but they might be given the equal possessions in the land of Canaan. And so they said, now this fellow died, his brother married his wife, and he died, until there were 7 brothers, and they all married this same woman, and they all died. Now, Master, tell us, in the world to come, what's it going to be like? Who is going to be the husband of that woman? Now, if you'll notice the answer which our Lord gives, it'll give us a little insight as to what heaven is going to be like. Our Lord says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now Jesus answered the question in a twofold way. First of all, he said, You do err, you don't understand the Scriptures. You don't understand the Old Testament about life to come. And secondly, you don't understand the power of God that He can raise the dead. You're denying He can raise the dead, but you don't know who God is, for He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, implying that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were living at that moment in which that Jesus was speaking. I am the God, not of the dead, but of the living. But then the other question, he said, now, you don't understand the Scriptures themselves. For the Scriptures themselves have taught that in the world to come, after the resurrection of the dead, then there is going to be a change in the necessities and the obligations of human life. And while human life will have the similarities of the body, there's going to be some great changes take place. There's not going to be any more marriages as such. There's not going to be any more marriages because the institution of marriage was originally ordained by God for the propagation of the human race. And when God created the angels, He did not create them as sexless beings or sexual beings in which that they could propagate. That's why all these pictures you see of little baby angels, they have come forth out of other men's minds, not out of the Scriptures. Angels do not have babies. God created all the angels by one divine creative act, and they do not repropagate. But human beings, He created male and female, and that they were to reproduce. But in the world to come, there will be no reproduction. But the people of God shall be as the angels of God. Now then, don't jump on that. My dear old grandmother, she set me down when I was about my youngest boy's age, and I stayed all night with her one time, and so she started teaching me the Bible. And I was asking her some questions. And I said, Now, Grandma, what happens to a person when they die? And so she started explaining that if you have not believed in Christ, then you die without the Lord, you go into eternity, cut off in the devil's hell. A person dies believing in Jesus Christ, they go into the presence of God, into a place of heaven. I said, Well, now, what are we going to be like in heaven? And Grandma says, Now, Jim, when you die and you're a Christian, then you become an angel. You become an angel. Now, Grandma missed it. But you say, Brother Gables, the Scripture here says that in the resurrection, human beings shall be as the angels. Yes, they shall be as the angels in that they shall no longer propagate. The angels do not propagate angels after their own kind. And in the new heaven and the new earth, only those will be there who are born again in this heaven and this earth. And therefore there will be no people repopulating the new heaven and the new earth, but who are not born again first in this heaven and this earth. But in that new heaven and new earth, there shall not be the marriage union as we know it here. So this tells us that while that we have a human body here, we shall have a physical body there, yet there's going to be some changes that are going to take place. And that the limitations of this body are going to be lifted. The necessities which this body needs, food and things like this, are not going to be binding in the new heaven and the new earth in the degree that they are right here. The obligations of caring for and raising families are not going to be present and placed upon that body which is to come in the new heaven and the new earth. So heaven is going to be a far superior place to live than the place in which that we're living here in this body. Now some of us are appreciating that more so every day, are we not? As these old bodies began to manifest their decaying symptoms. We see first the lines begin to come in our face. Then we see the hair beginning to change its colors. And then we feel the aches and pains starting to come. And this is all telling us that this is not our home. This is not our home. This is just a borrowed vessel in which that we're walking through this earth in. And that if Christ does not come in our appointed lifetime, then somebody will take this vessel of clay, place it beneath the sod of the earth in all likelihood, and there will be a few words said over it, and maybe some will come back and look at the tombstone and say, here was so-and-so. Yes, I think I can remember who he was. And soon the memory will be forgotten. If you go out into any of these old cemeteries and you see the tombstones there that are 90 and 100, 150 years old, the memories of those people have been forgotten for the most part. But I tell you this, people, God doesn't forget His people. God doesn't forget His people. And He knows where those bodies are. And the same God which spoke and created Adam out of the dust of the ground, by His omnipotent power, will one day speak and say, Adam, come forth. And all of God's redeemed people, which have died in the Lord, shall come forth in the twinkling of an eye. And all of God's people, which are living and have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, shall be changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye. And shall be caught up together to be with the Lord. And the apostle says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I pray this morning that what we've touched upon in this first part of this first series of this messages is not just to draw your attention to some carnal pleasure, but to truly give you comfort as the people of God. That there is a place called heaven. It's a real place. It's a pleasant place. And it's a far superior place than what this life is here. Are you prepared for that place? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, how's He doing that? How's He doing it? I don't think that's to be solely understood that He's got His hammer and saw up there building some mansion, do you? But I believe, if I understand my scriptures correctly, that Jesus Christ came and He died in the place of sinners. As the perfect Lamb of God, atoned for sinners. He's taken the merits of His blood back to the Father's right hand, and there He is the mediator, interceding on behalf of lost sinners. And He sends forth the ministry of the Holy Spirit to apply the benefits of that blood, wherein through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the intercessory work of Christ, as our high priest at God's right hand, He is truly preparing a world of human beings which shall dwell in His presence forever and ever and ever. Come to Christ this morning. For there is no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. He is alone is the way, the truth, and the life that leads unto this place where God dwells. If you don't know the Lord this morning, I exhort you to come to God through Christ, for He alone is the one who has opened up the way and has prepared the way wherein sinful men can live in the presence of a holy God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You this morning that we can draw comfort and peace from what You have revealed in the Scriptures about the life to come. And we pray that our thoughts about the life to come might truly be sanctified and cleansed by the revelation you've given to us in Scripture. We pray that our imaginations might be restrained and refrained from running out into wild enthusiasm about what heaven is going to be like. We pray that we might search the Scriptures and see the pieces here and there which you've given to us. We might accept them as precious jewels and gems, wherein that we can lay them all together and see that you truly have prepared a place for your people, wherein that you will be their God and that they will be your people. We pray if there are any here this morning who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, that your Son's intercessory work might come into their life today. The Spirit of God might open their heart and enable them to see the glories that's in the gospel. Yes, we truly know that your Son is the door which opens up the way into heaven. We also know that faith is the key that opens that door. But we also realize and have revealed in the Scripture that your Spirit is the one who creates that key of faith. Oh God, might you do that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.